Let us turn to 1 Samuel, but to the 24th chapter. I see I didn't change the scripture reading. It's 24, the whole of the chapter, which is only 22 verses. Chapter 24 instead of 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. This is 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the roads where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off the corner, or a corner, of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see, and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the message this morning is David's Peace and Patience with God's Sovereignty, in the sense that God's sovereignty had established Saul as the king of Israel, and God's sovereignty had not deposed Saul yet, from that place. David was patient with God's ordination to an extraordinary degree. Indeed, I think when we see all the evil that Saul has done, all the threats against David's life and his family, Saul's taking his wife Michal from him on a whim, all the injury that he had done to his family, all the wickedness that Saul had done in the nation. The question that comes to our mind is when we see Saul in the cave there, and David's men hiding so close by. The question that comes to our mind is, why not take his life? Why not end this struggle? Why not rid the world of this scourge of unrighteousness? And if anything, we would join David's men in citing David to this, what might be called, quasi-vigilante justice there in the darkness of the cave. But that's not what David did. And so we come to this text, and it really begs our explanation. It begs our study. It begs our interest so that we might better understand it. And I think as we understand it, it helps us to better comport ourselves in an evil world where there are many instances where we might be tempted to vigilante justice ourselves because of the unrighteousness of the case or the situation which befalls us. So let us study this text and let us consider as much we can get much from it. Now, I have two parts here. The first, the question, why didn't David execute Saul in the cave? And then the second part, David's appreciation of God's divine sovereignty and providence. So first of all, why didn't David execute Saul in the cave? I've already given you a brief scenario or a brief argument for it. Saul was evil. David was good. David was anointed unto be king, albeit of a later sort, but Saul had been anointed king earlier. So there are many arguments that we might consider. That might come to our mind. But as we study this, David had reasons in his mind. David was a man whose soul beat after God's own heart. David was not only a theologian, but he was a theologian who could apply biblical theology to his life. The first reason why he didn't execute Saul was that God had ordained Saul as king. David was aware that Saul did not become king in an ambiguous set of circumstances, whereby he had been voted on, let's say, to assume the kingdom, where Israel had voted, and we could say secondarily that, well, God was in control of the votes, and so they voted for Saul and raised him up. So that was persuasive to David's mind. But that wasn't the case. Saul was ordained by the prophet Samuel after Israel had cried out for a king. Now, God rebuked them for wanting the king, but then God went along with it, and God put his hand upon Saul's larger family, and then upon his immediate family, and then upon Saul himself. He had all of Israel parade before him, and he made these choices. And finally, there was this man who stood head and shoulders above the other Israelites, and God put his hand on him. So he was directly anointed by the prophet of God. David was aware that God did not make any mistakes. He didn't understand all of the providences of God having to do with Saul, but he understood, he had a great respect for the sovereignty of God. So must we have a respect for the sovereignty of God. When God raises up evil men in this world to rule over other men or to rule over us, we must respect his ordination. We must have an understanding that he is behind it, that he knows more than we, that if there's any understanding of justice or injustice, God understands it. God understands it far better than we do. One of the obvious conclusions that you can reach is when evil men are raised up in our midst, that we deserve them to be raised up in our midst. When really evil rulers are raised, when men invite, as they have done in America, both under the Bush presidency and under the Clinton presidency and under the Obama presidency, men of false faith, men of Islam have been invited up first to sit on the presidential platform, ultimately to bring prayers. Can you imagine that? A nation which was established by Christian people who understood the living God. Can you imagine them then inviting men of dark faith? Oh, how the world hates such a discrimination as that. To make a judgment against any other faith in this world. But God makes that judgment himself. The Bible makes that judgment himself. Am I then to represent the living God and mince my words? When God raised up such men as these, you see, the problem was not Islam, the problem was our men, the men of Christian tradition who had such weakness of heart that they invited these men to speak and to pray. But when God did that, he did that because of us, because of our weakness, frailty, weariness to worship him with the enthusiasm that ought to grip our hearts. Even we might congratulate ourselves. Oh, we're reformed people, we're covenanters. The sense that we believe we understand how we ought to be in covenant with God and that we ought to embrace him in a way. But which one of us can sit here today and argue that our worship is so enthusiastic and so full of love that we merit the goodness of God? Our only merit, even as we sit here today, is Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And so the land, as we look at the land is far worse than we. They see no need, most of them, they see no need at all to cling to Christ. So when God raises up such men, he does it with a purpose, an educated purpose, a righteous purpose, a knowing purpose. And David understood these things. And so he restrained his hand from reaching out and taking Saul's life. Secondly, why didn't David execute Saul in the cave? He understood providence. You know, if God gives you the strength to walk into a bank where there's all kinds of money, that's not his providential decree that you take the money that you see in the bank. We have to understand that God's, just because God's providence takes us into proximity to opportunities, to other opportunities, that doesn't mean that we can take advantage of those opportunities. The opportunity itself has to be righteous before our eyes. And so the fact that Saul, you know, and this is somewhat humorous, but Saul had to go to the bathroom, and he was the king. And so, you know, if you were a common soldier, you might go out behind the tent, do your stuff. But he was king. He needed to be cloaked in dignity, some anonymity. So he goes into this cave. Here in the cave, there are 300, 400, 500, 600 men hiding, who are hiding because he's been chasing them. And you can see the average soldier, just his eyes open. And he thinks, I mean, not only is this guy in before us, but in a sense, you know, he's got his pants down. I mean, he's totally vulnerable to us. Surely God has delivered him into our hands. David could have thought that likewise. But David understood the doctrine of providence, and he understood that simply the simple opportunity does not quash all other considerations of righteousness. There are all kinds of opportunities present themselves to us, but we must also evaluate that opportunity with the idea of righteousness in mind. And David, as he looked upon this opportunity, he could see so many reasons to do it, but he could see many reasons not to do it. And so he read Providence correctly and he restrained his hand. Why didn't David execute Saul in the cave? Well, a third reason was that Saul had an evil influence upon the land, but that wasn't the only evil in the land. The people themselves could have made so many more overtures to overturn Saul, in the sense they could have had their own revival. We're not restricted by evil leaders so that we cannot do good. If we would do good, then that might influence the evil leader. And so the people of God could have reformed themselves. By their ardor, they could have raised a hue and a cry against this evil man and his reign. David understood that all the evil of the land was not just due to Saul, that it was due unto everyone's complicity. The elders of the land, the general assembly of the elders that ruled Israel, just because there was a king did not mean that the elders did not have their assemblies in their tribes, the tribal assemblies, and also the national assemblies when they were called. Did not mean that. The church of the Old Testament had its elders, its priesthood. So many other people could have been an influence for good. Samuel was certainly an influence of good. Had Samuel called for the overturning of King Saul with all of his wisdom and all of his guidance, with the ear that he had to the very inspiration of God, had Samuel decreed, now is the time. God has taken away Saul's mantle. See, Samuel had anointed David, Samuel had given David by God's direct command a mantle, but he had not given him the time when that mantle could be, when the crown could be put upon his head. And David knew that. David knew that at any time that God wanted him to be king immediately, and when he wanted this anointing to be effected, he could have had the godly Samuel make the decree. And then it would have been up to Israel. Will Israel listen to the word of God? But that decree had not gone forth. David understood that. And so David demurred from reaching for his sword and executing Saul in the cave. And so there were many, many reasons that were coursing through David's mind. Now, can we explain then David's appreciation for divine providence and for the sovereignty of God? Yeah, through this incident, I think we can. One of the things that David understood was the variation or the differentiation between second causes. And we've already hinted at this in talking about the things that we've talked about. Simply, to have, there's a difference between God's ordaining that Saul would be, that the end of his life would come, or that he would be executed, or that he would die. There's a difference between God's originally sovereign decree at that point, and then it coming to pass. We might hope that God decrees this and that in this world, but unless it actually comes to pass, It's not up to us, unless he gives us the command to do this, it's not up to us to effect it. In other words, God gives us the decree to preach evangelically, to preach the gospel to the world. And so we don't have to ask him about that. We know his decree, his final decree, is that the world will be won to allegiance to him. And we know that he gives us this decree, the Great Commission, like-minded decrees like that. And so we never have to ask him for a special anointing or a special permission to go forth and to preach Christ. We have that as a general command. But there are many things that we might wish to have happen, and God will bring those apart in his own way. David knew as he was in the cave there, I'm sure that it coursed through his mind as he thought, as he had his hand on his weapon, and the encouragements of his men to dispatch Saul rang out in his ears, in his mind. I'm sure that he thought to him, one of the thoughts that course through his mind is, how can I take the life of this man when it's obvious that God has not decreed it by his own hand? See, Saul could have gotten, God has thousands of ways to kill us, to execute us, to dispatch us. God can send the little armies of viri and bacteria into our lives, and God can take us down in a moment. He needs no legions of men. Saul was involved in battles. Saul had just gotten back here from a battle with the Philistines. Finding relief from them, he turns his attention again to David. Well, God could have dispatched Saul through the battle with the Philistines very easily. An arrow cast into the air could have found its way into and between the partitions of Saul's armor if God wanted Saul to be dead. And so David had to think as he sat there in the cave, is God calling me to do what he has not done himself? Likewise, in this case, there was no indictment against Saul by any other authority in Israel. I've already mentioned the priesthood of Samuel. I've mentioned the elders of Israel. Not only could they have revived themselves, but they could have written out a bill of indictment against this king for the evil things that he'd done. And if they had presented it to him in a unity, as a consensus of the nation, what could Saul have done? He could have called upon his strong men, but they would have resisted his command. They already resisted his command one time when he told them to kill the priest. Did he not, or did they not? And they desisted, and so he had to get an evil man to raise up arms and to kill the priesthood of Nob. This could have been done by the other men of Israel. They could have rousted themselves. They could have written up bills of indictment. But there was none of this that came forth. So David understood these things. And David appreciated God's sovereignty and providence. He understood that God could have moved men's hearts to do this in a regular way. It's always better to do things in a lawful way than surreptitiously, whereby anger and incitement to wrath is worked up. It's always better to work in a lawful way. It's always better to do our stuff in the open light of day. This can apply even to the way we treat each other as husbands and wives. Yes, we can, or parents to children. We can get people to do what we want them to do. We can manipulate them. But this is always wrong. God wants us to behave openly and with the freedom of my free will. He himself, in terms of the fall, he himself did not override the temptations of Satan in order to save all mankind from sin, did he? No, he gave us freedom of our own hearts to do what we would. This is always better. This is always more glorious. We see that in this case, there was no direct providence by God. Saul, at this point, was still alive. He was still functioning. He was still functioning as king. He was carrying on. Now, David's direct action would have been revolutionary, in a sense, because even while David had been ordained to be king, David had not been ordained to be king at any certain time. And so David did not have the permission of God to take the life of Samuel. And David had an appreciation for real justice and real righteousness. So ought we. We are part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and the Reformed Presbyterians are famous for being in a kind of revolt against the kings of the United Kingdom for a 30-year period from 1660 basically to 1690, 1689, when William and Mary were finally called back, and the evil rule of the Stuart kings was finally put down. During this time, our people, the people of Scotland at the time, were hunted down. They were pillaged, and there was a kind of a guerrilla war that went on for those 30 years. And so if anybody should know something about tumultuous times and revolutionary times, it should be us. But have it be known that our people did not rush rashly out to try to take justice into our own hands. We did defend ourselves, but almost all of the conflicts that took place were defensive conflicts in one shape, one form or shape or another. There were a couple of instances that were somewhat borderline, but I think of one of the most famous battles in that time. It took place on June 1st, 1679, the famous Battle of Drumclog. I've stood upon the battlefield, so-called, of Drumclog in south-central Scotland. I've looked out over the vale, trying to imagine in my mind's eye that day when 250, I think it was, cavalry of a very wicked man, John Graham of Claverhouse, one of the most wicked persecutors of the church. John Graham of Claverhouse led 250 cavalry, well-trained cavalrymen, against the Covenanters. There was a battle there at Drumclog where Claverhouse was defeated. It's the only standing battle in this whole time where the forces of iniquity were defeated, so God gave them into our hand, as it were. But if you investigate the circumstances of that battle, it wasn't that we went looking for them. We were trying to have a worship service there at Drumclog. Now, God be praised. Our forefathers were kind of smart about these things. We posted a lookout on a hill about 2 miles away. You can stand there today, you can see that hill rises up above the horizon, hundreds of feet. And he warned the congregation as they were worshiping. He warned them that Claverhouse was desecrating the Lord's day by riding forth to interrupt their worship. They had a certain amount of wisdom also to be worshiping by a bog, so that one of the approaches to their worship service was protected by the landscape against horse. They also had the wisdom to bring their guns and their swords with them, knowing this was 1679, almost 20 years after the king had been assaulting the people of God. This was an illicit worship service, illicit in the sense that the state had decreed that there could be no worship services like that. Did our people bend the knee to an illegal command, an illegal decree? No! They worshiped God as they should, but they also took defensive action. They were ready if they were discovered. And Claverhouse and his men discovered them. But on this occasion, as the horse of Claverhouse charged and tried to take out this band of Christians who were there, their horses did not do very well in the bog. And our Covenanter forefathers left their psalters on dry mounds or dry places where they were worshiping, and they took their swords and they dispatched the 250 men. Not all were dead. Many of them, they said, fled. As soon as they could see that things weren't going well for them, they fled. Claverhouse himself had to run for his life. And even though he was on a military horse, and the Covenanters were on farm horses, basically, there were a few of them that had more military. But anyway, Claverhouse was caught, and his horse took a spear in the side. He had to co-opt the horse of another farmer, it was one of his lower in command. He kicked one of his generals off his horse, and took his horse and took off again. He saved his own life. Believe me, a word of this went all over Scotland in a day, that they had dared attack a worship service of the people of God, and God had given the evil people a defeat. Claverhouse, being one of the most wicked of that day, was greatly shamed. That shame, though, was not enough, evidently, to encourage him to take up the gospel and to join the ranks of the Covenanters. But it shows the kind of discretion that our ancestors had. They understood that they shouldn't just go and attack these people, even though these people were unjust and doing many wicked things, because they understood the hand of God. They understood God's sovereignty, and they understood the providence of God. And so we see David's behavior here. David is so holy. He's so humble before the sovereignty of God that after he cuts the corner off of Saul's robe, and this could not have been just a little bitty piece of fabric, because after Saul leaves the cave and he had to get a certain distance away from David, the men had to come out of the cave. They didn't want to be trapped in the cave by these 3,000 men of Saul. So they came out of the cave in due process, and David's able to hold this thing up and get Saul's attention. And Saul looks down at his robe, and he hadn't noticed to that point that he had the corner of his robe cut off. So it was a good piece of fabric that David had in his hand. But David is so embarrassed that he's cut off not just that he didn't cut off Saul's head, but that he's cut off the corner of his garment, that in verse 5, is it? Yes, that David's heart was troubled because he had cut off Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is anointed by the Lord." But in this case, it was after the situation, God's good providence, the peace was cut off, and so it was a good device by which to prove to Saul that Saul had been delivered into David's hand. We know that David was incited by his own men. These were good men, yet they were not as theologically astute as David was. But we see in this incident David's righteousness and being embarrassed about cutting off the robe of God's anointed. In verses 9 and 10, he exhorts his men. He exhorts Saul then. Now, what I do like about this, while he does not kill Saul, he does preach to Saul. And we have that right. We don't have the right to take the lives of other men, even when they persecute us. If they're coming right at us, as they were at Drumclog, we have the right of self-defense, and we ought to exercise that. We ought not to allow ourselves to be killed by wicked men, if it comes to that. But our great defense, above all other things, is to preach to these men. And so David, in verses 10, 9, and 10, he preaches to Saul. He says, "Why do you listen to the words of men?" Now David knew this because he had informers. There were many that were persuading Saul that David was scheming and that David was doing this and David was doing that. Wicked men tend to believe the things of their own hearts. And so David asked him, "Why do you believe this?" And then he showed him the garment. He says, "I spared you." And then he preaches to him again. In verse 12, he says, "Let the Lord judge between me and you." You see, this was a righteous speech. It was a righteous exhortation. And we have the right to stand in our streets today, before our offices of government, we have a right to say to them, "Why have you sanctioned the killing of the children of America by abortion? Why have you done this? Why have you done that?" That's a godly thing to do. It's a goodly thing to do. Rather than taking up arms in the midst of the darkness of the night, oftentimes those are the cowardly things to do. Take up arms in the sense of the sword of the Lord. Wield that. Declare your truth. That's the brave thing to do. And so David did that to Saul. He said, "Let the Lord judge between me and you. Let the Lord avenge himself upon you." Believe me, Saul quaked at that. And Saul was brought to tears. Saul was brought to tears by David's exhortation. Why was that? Because the Holy Spirit convicted him of his own evil heart and the wickedness of that situation. So the scripture ends by saying that Saul went off. You notice it says David and his men went up to their stronghold. They knew that despite Saul's short repentance or easy repentance, they knew that this was not over. And indeed, it was not over. And so they went to their stronghold. It's very important for us to understand these things. It's very important for us to understand the mind of David. About 30 years ago, I remember talking to a young man whose little sister had been slain by a drunk driver. This man was a strong man, and he was a man of arms, and he was a man of determination. He came to me, and he asked me, why should I not take vengeance upon this man? The courts will not. The courts have let it slip through the cracks. And we know this man is guilty. We know he's going to kill others. And I remember pointing him to this story, and the Holy Spirit smote his heart, and he resisted. And today, 30 years later, he's the father of many children, and they're happy and they have peace in their hearts, which would not be the case if he had lifted, if he had taken up arms himself against this evil man. I don't know what's happened to the evil man, but God has his ways, and we as people must be smart about these things. Not smart in the sense of human logic, but smart in the biblical nature of things, understanding God's providence and his sovereignty. God permits us self-defense. He does. And if worse comes to worse, as it did with our covenanter forefathers, and our worship services attacked by evil men, and we have the chance to defend ourselves, then God gives us the permission to try to protect our own lives and to save ourselves. But in most other cases, God would have us watch him, knowing that he can do his holy will in a moment. There are other instances in Scripture where evil men died from sickness and assault. God, we should remind ourselves that God's arm is not shortened just because the enemy, his enemies, still live. We need to remember also that whatever patience David exhibited here, it was dwarfed and eclipsed by the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. His patience before the evil of men. At the end of his life, men said, why did he not raise up a host of angels to smote the evil people of this world? Remember that in the scriptures? Why did Jesus not do that? Jesus had the power. There was no need for Jesus to die. Jesus could have simply smote his enemies like God smote the evil people of the time of Noah. God could have simply killed them all. But God had another plan of mercy and of grace. And by the submission of the Son, we sit here today in Southwest Ohio as a congregation of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Because our Lord Jesus was patient in the face of the evil of this world, he let people abuse him for the sake of the elect. And he won salvation for his people. He laid down his life for his sheep. And he won salvation for them. And that's upon that work, upon that grace that we sit here today with happy hearts and children and hope and a future, an eternal future. Because the Son of God understood the providence and the sovereignty of the Father, just like his forefather David. He was a son of David, wasn't he? He understood, no doubt, counseled himself and strengthened himself with this account of how David survived wisely by recognizing the sovereignty of the Father and the providential care of the Father. Just as the Father allowed our Lord Jesus to be crucified, at the right moment, the Father delivered a second determination. He had delivered a determination that his Son would be crucified. But then, as the Son suffered crucifixion and death unrighteously, because he did not deserve it, the earth began to tremble and shake, and the powers of righteousness worked, and up from the grave he arose. And the powers of righteousness and the powers of resurrection. And the first chapter of the book of Romans says that God determined to show a different decision. He justified his Son through the resurrection from the dead. And so our righteousness was proved through the Son and through his obedience. And so we sit here today. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst teach us by this instance, especially in when we live in such revolutionary days. So much misbehavior, so much evil, so much mob action. We pray, O Lord, for our land, that thou wouldst open the windows of heaven and use the lawful authorities to be persuaded that evil must be constrained. Help us, O Lord, to defend ourselves if need be, but otherwise to respect thy providences and thy sovereignty, and to not raise up arms in a revolutionary way just to accomplish or to obtain some good ends as we see them. Good ends as we see them, but good ends which are not determined by thee yet. Bless us, O Lord, with the patience of David and the patience of the Son of David, that thine own good and holy will might be obtained with power and righteousness according to thy decree. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.